And so we hope that it accomplishes both, that it pleases God, and that it encourages you and strengthens you as you seek God and to serve Him in your lives. I want to tell those that are beginning the Foundations of Christianity class next Sunday that if you haven't got a notebook, see me after services this morning, and I'll make sure that you get one. And if you have your notebooks already, there are two more pages to add to your notebook on the table out in the foyer. So please pick up one of each of those pages to add to your notebook. And we will begin Lesson 1 next Sunday morning during our Bible class. This morning we are beginning a study of the book of Romans. So you might want to be turning over there in your New Testaments just after the book of Acts and before 1 Corinthians. And we're going to continue this study on Sunday evenings for the next several Sunday evenings. But we're since I only get you for this morning today, we're going to start it this morning. And I want to begin by just simply reading verses 1 through 5 of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. As Paul introduces the things that he's going to be talking about and that he wrote to these Christians in the first century in Rome, he makes mention, of course, of the evidence for all of these things. They were prophesied in the Holy Scriptures hundreds of years before they happened, and they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the evidence above all evidence is that all witnessed Jesus murdered upon the cross, and yet there's an empty tomb. And then you start having people, hundreds of people saying, I've seen him from the dead. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that over 500 people saw Jesus alive from the dead. He was proclaimed to be the Son of God with power in verse 4 by the resurrection from the dead. And so Paul says, based on all of these things, and through Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. An apostle is a messenger. It can be used, the Greeks used the word apostolos in various ways, but it meant a messenger. And in the New Testament, you see it used in two different ways. Primarily, you see it of the specific chosen ones that Jesus chose to be his ambassadors, but there are also cases in which the word apostle is used in just the sense of they are messengers, they are servants of Christ Jesus. So you have to kind of look in the context to see which one is being used. But the primary use is the chosen messengers of Jesus Christ. But he says, we as apostles, we received our apostleship in verse 5 to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And in verse 1 he says, I was set apart for the gospel of God. So an apostle, this divinely appointed messenger, was a messenger of the gospel of God. That word gospel means good news. It was a message from God. And Paul says, I was set apart to bring about this message to the world. And the purpose of this message is to bring about the obedience of faith. And so the purpose of the preaching of the gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith. And so I learned two things from that phrase. Is that the gospel is something I am to believe in. And that faith in the gospel will lead to my obedience of the things that it says. Whatever that is. And we'll discuss some of those things. This is an important phrase because Paul begins the book of Romans here in chapter 1 and verse 5 with the obedience to faith. And if you turned over to chapter 16 and verse 26, what I think is the next to the last verse, he ends it by saying, the gospel is for to bring about the obedience of faith. And so this bookends the entire book of Romans and says what the gospel is about is bringing about the obedience of faith. And that is somewhat of a foreign topic to people of this world, because there are so many religious organizations, religious people that talk about faith only and faith alone, and that's it. But the Bible doesn't talk about that. In fact, you can turn over to the book of James in James chapter 2, and the only time you find a phrase such as faith only or faith alone in the Scriptures is when James says, not by faith only. We don't serve God by faith only. And what Paul does in his writings and James does there in chapter 2 is he shows us that what faith is, what biblical faith is it's belief that moves to action. And so Paul is not just preaching this message for people to intellectually say, I believe in the gospel, and then they go on with their lives and it doesn't do anything for them. When he says to bring about the obedience of faith, I'm preaching this message so that it changes your life, so that it has an impact on you in which no other message, nothing else could have as an impact on your life. That's the purpose of the gospel, is to change your life. And so it's much more than just simply believing statements and words. It's to bring about the obedience of faith. And Romans basically explores two questions throughout the book. What is the gospel message that I am to believe in? And how is faith in the gospel supposed to affect my life? And that can really be split into the two sections of chapters 1 through 11 and then chapters 12 through 16. But there's some intermingling of those questions throughout all of those chapters. But before we get started, I want you to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want to remind you of something that Peter says here. 2 Peter chapter 3, towards the end of the New Testament, right before 1 John, 2 Peter chapter 3, and beginning in verse 15, listen to what Peter writes. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. I kind of have a feeling, every time I study the book of Romans, that maybe Peter had the book of Romans in mind when he said, Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. I think the book of Romans and the book of Revelation give each other a run for their money as the most difficult books in the New Testament to understand. And sometimes I feel like it's easier for me to understand Revelation than Romans at some point. But we're going to get into this study and we're going to try best we can to understand these important things that Paul wanted the Christians in Rome to know and wanted all of God's people to know until the end of time. And so just remember that there might be some difficult things that we get into, and remember that I'm a man. I'm not inspired. And so I can easily make mistakes in my understanding of the Scriptures. And so if you believe that something that I'm teaching throughout this study is incorrect, you'd be doing me more than a favor to talk to me about it afterwards so that we can get together and study these things. Because the most important thing is that we understand what God says, not what I want to think, not how I feel about a situation, but what the text says. That's the most important thing we could ever understand. So, let's begin. He has some introductory thoughts there in Romans chapter 1, talking about Rome and his desire to come. But I want us to skip down to verse 15. He says, so, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Let's look again at these verses 15 and 16. We already said that the purpose of the preaching of the gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith. And here we find the importance of why it is important to believe and to obey the gospel. He says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. And so now we can connect those two thoughts together, and that believing the gospel and believing it to the point that it affects my life will bring about my salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so we can see the connection there. And so sometimes we use the phrase, obey the gospel, for someone to obey the gospel. And what that means is for someone to understand the message of the gospel and that it moved their life to do whatever the gospel requires of us to do in our life because we want to be saved. Look at verse 17. He says, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. There's a lot of different ideas about what this phrase from faith to faith means. And I'm not saying that what I'm saying this morning, as I said already, is the right one. But in connection with what Paul is saying, remember in verse 15, he said, for I, in my part, am eager to preach the gospel to you. Why is Paul eager to preach the gospel to you? Well, when you find out something, and something is important to you, and you really believe in this, if you believe in a cause, then you start to tell everybody about it. And I kind of have a feeling that's what Paul means when he says from faith to faith. That as the gospel is preached, that it is revealed by someone who believes it with all their heart. And so it's revealed from faith, the faith of the one preaching, in order to establish or create a faith in the person that they're preaching to. And so what he's saying is that as I preach and in my faith, I am striving to create that same kind of faith in you. But what is it a faith in? He says, the righteousness of God is revealed. One thing about the word righteousness is it comes from a Greek word, dike or dikaia sune. Sometimes I get my pronunciations wrong. Doesn't really matter, I guess. But that word is also translated, the same word is translated justice in the New Testament. Whenever you see righteousness and justice, it's the same Greek word. And so that kind of helps us to understand. We might have a better grasp on what justice means, or to be just, than we necessarily do what righteousness means. And so when we put those two things together, righteousness is not just trying to be a good person, not just trying to do what you think is right, but it's doing what is just, what is approved of God. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second, but to be a righteous person is to be a person that is just in the eyes of God, that is approved of God. And God, in His righteousness, exemplifies all of these characteristics. And what we're going to see throughout our study of the book of Romans is this word righteousness, or this phrase righteousness of God, is actually used in two different ways. And he may be having a play on the words righteousness of God here in saying the righteousness of God is revealed. And in one sense, it's the righteousness of God Himself. It's His righteous character. And that He always acts according to His holy nature. He never does anything that's unjust. And so everything He does can fit into what it means to be holy and just and pure and all of those things. But in another sense, the righteousness of God is revealed in that it's the righteousness from God. It's the righteousness that God will give to those who believe this gospel message. And so you'll see both of those phrases throughout Romans, the God's righteousness and the righteousness from God. And so we can come to understand is that this salvation that the gospel brings is we're saved through faith in God's righteousness and that He can make us righteous. But we might not understand all of those things at the beginning, but that's kind of the introduction that Paul is giving to the gospel. But there's one question that we haven't answered yet. He said the gospel is God's power unto salvation. And this is maybe the most important question that we're going to ask. Saved from what? What do I need to be saved from? I don't think a lot of people in the world understand what salvation is, what we need to be saved from. And verse 18 makes it very clear what we need to be saved from. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What do I need to be saved from? I need to be saved from the wrath of God. If God is so awesome and so powerful that He can create all of this world, I want you to just imagine what the wrath of a God like that can be. And we're going to talk in detail about God's wrath in just a moment. But I want to make some other statements. This verse 17, talking about God's righteousness, I want you to notice is sandwiched between verse 16 and verse 18. Verse 16 talks about God, the salvation that God gives, and verse 18 talks about God's wrath against sin. And so God is righteous in both of those things. His righteousness is exemplified in the way in which He brings about salvation for His people. And God is righteous in His wrath against sin and against sinners. And we need to understand that. And Paul works to help us understand that through the letter to the Romans. What occasions the wrath of God? What does he mean when he says ungodliness and unrighteousness and those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Because we need to know that to understand if we fall into these categories. Well, to think about ungodliness, let's first think about the word godliness. Basically, what that word means is to have a Godward attitude. It means that I'm constantly thinking about God. That I'm thinking about what He wants for my life. I'm thinking about what pleases God. And so my mind is always concerned about God and about His will. And so, obviously, the reverse of that, ungodliness, is apathy. It's I don't care what God thinks or wants. And at first you think, well, I've never said that. I care what God thinks. But what Paul is going to show us is that since the beginning of time, men may not have said that with words. We may not say that with words. I don't care what God thinks or wants. But with our lives and with our actions, we tell God, I don't care. I don't care that you're my creator. I don't care what you want. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to live the way that I want. And that's important for us to understand. Because then we are able to, when we read ungodliness and we read unrighteousness, then we see ourselves in the mirror. And then we start to see our need for God's salvation. Unrighteousness, what is that? As we already said, a righteous person is one approved of God. It means one not guilty of any transgression. We haven't transgressed against God. We haven't done anything to make Him not pleased with us. And so unrighteousness describes anything or anyone that's not approved of God, not accepted of God. So what does it mean to suppress the truth in unrighteousness? You could say really it's to hide the truth by telling lies or by living a lie. By our actions saying, well, no, this is really what God wants, or this is really the way in which we should live. Let me give you a few examples of that. Do you remember back in the Garden of Eden? God told Adam and Eve. Eve repeated it twice. God said in chapter 2 and verse 17 of the book of Genesis, you know, you're here in the garden, eat of all of these trees, you've got all of this thing, and I've given it all to you for your use. Except, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so, in chapter 3, Satan comes in the form of a serpent and begins talking to Eve. And, you know, Eve, what? You know, you've got all this, and here's this one tree. It looks like a pretty good tree. Why don't you eat of this tree? Well, she says, well, God told us. She repeated it verbatim. She said, God told us, you have all of this. All of this is yours, but that tree do not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. What does Satan begin to do? He begins to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. No, Eve, no, surely that's not really what he meant. Or no, no, you're not going to die. He says, you surely will not die. And he begins to start this ball turning. The gears are turning in her mind. You know, Eve, really, it's better for you. In fact, if you eat of it, you'll be like God. You'll have this knowledge, your eyes will be opened. And if you read the text carefully, Satan used bits of truth mingled in with his lies to get Eve to believe this. And she starts thinking, well, maybe it really would be better. You know, it looks good. Sounds like it'd be a good idea. And the next thing we read, she eats it. That's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. She knew what God said. But Eve tried to think, no. Satan tried to get Eve to think, no, it's probably better. Or how about that even though we know what God says about sexual relationships, that it's only supposed to be found within the context of marriage, and yet today people are constantly saying, no, you need to have a sexual relationship with someone before you get married. You know, that's the only way you can be sure that you're going to have a healthy marriage. And so they tell this lie in contrast to what God has said. And we can see, you know, they have done studies of people that have had sexual relationships before marriage and people that have not. And it's interesting what they find. The people that have sexual relationships before marriage are more likely to get divorced. Why, the study said? Because they're focused on this sexual relationship, and now they're constantly comparing. You know, this, she's different than her, he's different than him, maybe he or her, she's different. And so you're never satisfied when we give ourselves to thinking outside the boundaries that God has given us. That's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Or that it's better to tell a little lie than to get in big trouble. I think we have a poster of this saying in the back. And it's such a good saying. It says, you never have to remember what you said as long as you tell the truth. I want you to think about that. If I tell a lie to you, you know, a week from now, a month from now, a year from now, someone may ask me about that thing that I said. Even it may seem like a small thing at the time, but I've got to constantly be remembering the things that I said. But if I told the truth, I don't have to be worried about it because the truth is always the truth. It doesn't change. And so we tell one little lie and then we've got to compound it with another lie to cover up our tracks and compound it with another lie. And now people are starting to realize, hey, he's a liar, and we lose trust. People lose trust in us. And all of a sudden we start to realize maybe God was right. Just tell the truth. No matter what the consequences are, because it always ends up better. And that's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Making up in our own minds, trying to justify doing something that God has explicitly told us not to do by saying, oh, it's really better for us to do that. And so the truth is suppressed by the lies that people tell and live. And so really what all of this describes, as we well know, is what the Bible calls sin. And if you turned over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John says that sin is lawlessness. And so we can understand what lawlessness is. Lawless, without law. It's in law. Who establishes law? Well, it's those in authority. We understand our government has laws that we are to obey. Well, in one sense, we can look at our relationship with God in that same sense. He is our authority. He is our creator. He has the right to give us boundaries that we are to live in. And so in one sense, we can look at sin as it's lawlessness. It's simply not doing or doing the things that God has told us not to do, or not doing the things that He's told us to do. Sin is lawlessness. But the picture that the Bible gives us is that we have to understand that it's much more than simply breaking a law. It's not just, you know, going a few miles over the speed limit. It's not just breaking a law that some man has established. But what Paul paints in Romans chapter 1 is that we are rejecting and rebelling against the very God who created us. And that puts sin in a whole different picture than just a simple crime. against man. David had this view of sin and understood the great offense of sin against God in Psalm 51. When he sinned against Bathsheba, when he had adultery with her, he sinned against her husband, he sinned against many people in that sense, but what David said to God is, against you and you alone have I sinned. Because that's what matters, is I have sinned against the very God that made me and cares about me and seeks my best interest. Sin is rebellion against the Creator's authority. And back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, he begins to tell us there's no excuse for our rebellion. There's no excuse for sin. He says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. I want you to know that without the Bible, and without prophets, without written word, without spoken revelation, there are two mighty revelations of God that I believe Paul is referring to here. He says, through what has been made. God's power is obviously seen in the creation. When you look at the complexities and the magnificence of our world, God is just so amazing. And then you break out your telescope and you start looking at the stars and the heavens and the galaxies, and God is even more amazing. We just can't even come to understand all that God knows and can do. But we can also see God's providence in the creation, the way in which He set up the world, the rain to continue in its process, that it evaporates, rises up to the clouds, rains the earth, provides us with food, gives us water to drink, and so many other things that we can mention about the creation tells us that God is powerful and God cares about those that He created. But more than that, there's one more revelation. It's the revelation within those created in God's image. To get a better picture of this, turn over to Romans 2 and verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now, he's not talking about certain particulars, some of the ritual laws of worship found in the law of Moses. He's talking about the moral things that the law of Moses describes to Israel. He says, you can look at the Gentiles who have never read a word of the law of Moses a day in their life, and yet, every day they're doing things that God had told them to do in how they treat other people, in how they treat their families, in their concepts of justice and right and wrong. Why do babies, from a very early stage in life, why do babies have this concept of it's mine? And then if someone takes that toy away from them, that's mine. You took it away from me. You shouldn't do that. Babies can understand that before the mom and dad ever says a word to them about the concepts or ideas of possession and that it's not right to steal. Or why do we think it's wrong for people to abuse their children? You know, why? I mean, why is that in us? That it's wrong to hurt another human being. But I'm seeking my own good. I'm seeking something for myself, and I better myself if I can get this person out of the way. But we understand that's wrong, even if we can get something out of it. And this is what God is talking about. There's a revelation because we're made in the image of God. We have a spirit with a moral conscience that tells us that's right and that's wrong. And sometimes when we do something that's wrong, we can feel so bad about it, it makes us physically sick. Our conscience affects our physical body because we know that the things that we have done are wrong, even without reading them in the Scriptures. And so he says in verse 20, they are without excuse. They can look at the world. They can know within themselves, somebody made me. Somebody made me to think like this and to have this kind of mindset. And so they're without excuse. We're without excuse for stealing, taking things that aren't ours. We're without excuse when we hurt other people, because God made it evident who He is and who He wants us to be. There's no excuse for man's rebellion against God. And then basically verses 21 through 32 are an explanation of how man came to reject God. Probably what Paul is doing, since he mentioned the creation in verse 20, is he's going back even before he ever made a covenant with Abraham, and he's saying, this is how, these are the simple ways that man began to reject me and began to sin. Look in verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Rejection of God began and begins in each of our lives with a simple failure to respect God and to thank Him for the good things that He's given us. Those are two easy things for us to understand in the world that has been made and for us to render to God. But we start becoming selfish. We start to think more about ourselves and less about God and what He's done for us. And so, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Man started being able to do the very thing God told us to do, have dominion over the earth, and do all of these good and wonderful things that God has placed for us here in the creation. So man begins to think himself wise. But he said, in our wisdom, we showed ourselves to be fools. In verse 23, we exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. There is one of the innate things within us that God has put within us is a desire, a drive to worship, because we're created in His image and He created us for Himself. And so as man began to block the real God or change who the real God is in their minds, they still had this drive to worship, and that's how idolatry got started. And so they see these mighty eagles soaring through the skies. They see the great bear. They see the mighty lion. And they said, you know, maybe we should worship these. Look at these great creatures. And thus we have relics from ancient days, metal and stone and wood of all these animals. Sometimes they would take more than one animal and put them together, and they would worship that. And they created gods in themselves. And then there's those that thought animal worship to be foolish, but they worshipped man instead. An old Greek philosopher once said, "Wonders are many, but none are more wonderful than man." He began to look at how great we are. Look at how amazing we are. Look at the things that we can accomplish. And so Greeks and Romans began to create gods that were more like men, more like humans, didn't have the bodies of animals, and so they had sculptures that looked like mighty men. But the foolishness was shown in that too. These wise people invented gods that acted as foolish as they did. You know, humans are unpredictable. We love someone, but sometimes we treat the people we love in such terrible ways. We act in greediness and jealousy and in selfishness. And when man began to create gods in their minds, these gods acted as foolish as they did. And so they would wake up one morning not knowing how the God was going to respond to them. Yesterday He loved me, today He may throw lightning bolts and destroy my house. And so, you know, we just don't know what to think about God or gods. So man proved himself to be foolish in the gods that he made. And not just in those things, but that they were bowing down to worship things that couldn't even talk back to him, much less help them in their lives. And so in verse 26 through 32, there's a whole list of things. Look in verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Humans began to have sexual relationships that could never fulfill God's purposes and never fulfill their own needs. Foolishness was shown in this. In verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, verse 30, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. When selfishness takes the place of godliness, man can no longer have proper relationships with God or other men. We act hateful towards one another. And so the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. What we need to understand is that God's wrath is a manifestation, a revelation, if you will, of His holiness. God is so holy, James says in James 1 and verse 13, that He cannot even be tempted by evil. He hates evil. He hates sin with every ounce of His nature. It's repeated in Scripture, even in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 31, that God literally hates sinful actions. And so as we looked in 1 John 3, 4, sin is lawlessness. And then in 1 John 3 and verse 5, John wrote, "You know that He appeared," Jesus appeared, "in order to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin." There's no evil. There's no sin in God. He wants to destroy it. He wants to remove it. It's totally, completely against His nature, and He desires to destroy all sin. And really, people sometimes are very uncomfortable with the wrath of God, but the Bible tells us that really a wrathful God against sin is the only God we should be comfortable with. Asaph in Psalm 73, he was a servant of God. He wrote many of the Psalms. In Psalm 73, he started to look around. He said, "I saw wicked people prospering. They were fat. They had all the things that they need. It seemed like they never had a trouble a day in their life." And he said, "I started to slip. My faith started to fall. Why were these evil, wicked people prospering in the world? I don't understand it. Why do they deserve these good things? And I seek to serve God. And yet I've suffered most of my life. Have I lived this way for nothing?" And he says, "It was hard for me to understand this until I came into the sanctuary of God, and there I understood their end." He remembered God. He knows God. And he knows God does not approve of the things that they do. And he knows that, he says, He sets them on slippery places. And in the end, no matter what they receive in this life, in the end their part will be destruction. Because God hates sin. How could we want a God that isn't wrathful towards evil? When we see evil things, people like Hitler and Osama bin Laden and all of these people that kill people and destroy things for their own pride. If God has no wrath towards sin, then does He really care about the actions that they do? How are we to understand God if we're uncomfortable with His wrath? But the Bible tells us over and over again that His wrath is revealed against sin and against ungodliness. There's a few ways I want us to notice. In verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28 of Romans chapter 1, there's a phrase repeated. God gave them over. God gave them up. And the point is that God's wrath can be seen in that He has control over our lives. He knows the consequences of sin. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says that He always provides a way of escape. He doesn't want us to sin. He never wants anybody to have to experience the consequences of sin. But what this phrase means, God gives them over, if that's what you want, that's your choice. God's not going to keep you from sinning. He's not going to take control of your life. He could, but He's not going to do it. Because you've chosen that and you've shown what's in your heart. And I've shown what's in my heart when I choose to sin. And His wrath has been exemplified in actions throughout the Scriptures. In fact, one of the most common descriptions of God in the Old Testament is our God is a consuming fire. And His wrath is often pictured as pouring out fire upon His enemies. There is a quite... You remember the song... I can't think of the name of it right now, but we talk about the grapes of wrath. Well, that actually comes from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6, where these people are sinning and justice needs to be rendered against evil. And Isaiah looks and in this vision he sees a man coming and his clothes are drenched red. "Who is this who comes?" he says. And what we see is God pictures Himself as He's returning from war against His enemies. And He's pictured as His enemies like grapes from a vineyard that are put in a vat. And He has come in like they used to do in the old days when they would make grape juice or they would make wine. And they would come in and they would stomp on the grapes and then collect the juice. But you know, that grape juice had covered their garments. In Isaiah 63, God's garments are covered blood red. And He says, "I have avenged My wrath upon My enemies." God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness. And in verse 32 of Romans chapter 1, He said, "Although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death." From the beginning, as we said in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, when God gave man a boundary, when God said, "Do this or don't do that," He said, the consequence, the punishment will be death. I believe that's spiritual death that He's talking about. The breaking of our relationship with God. Our being separated from God. And the Bible says if we physically die while spiritually dead, we'll experience a second death. An eternal death. Pictured throughout the New Testament as a place of fire. And I think that's to bring our minds back to the great visions of God's wrath being poured out like fire throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. And so, I want to end by looking at Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those," in verse 8, "who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation." You see, this picture of God as being a consuming fire is and being full of wrath toward sin is not something that's only pictured in the Old Testament. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And His wrath is revealed against sin, against unrighteousness. And if you thought about that list that He gives us in Romans chapter 1, there's lots of those things that have probably described our lives. Greedy, selfish, envious, hateful, disobedient towards parents, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Could you have ever been described with those words at that point in your life? I have. And so this verse, this passage speaks to me. The wrath of God is revealed against the things that I have committed against Him. My sin makes me unrighteous. And God is righteous. God is just and will not allow sin to go unpunished. But yet, Paul speaks of a salvation. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. And through our study of Romans, we will come to understand that salvation. But the question lingers, how can God save me and at the same time justly deal with my sin? And so Bible students know that our study of Romans will reveal that God can and will justly save everyone who believes, but who believes to obedience. The obedience of faith. I'm not saying you're ever going to do so many good. The Bible is clear. You're never going to do enough good works. You're a sinner. You're guilty before God. And as the old saying You know, you can't just do something right and that automatically makes up for what you've done that's wrong. And so God has to be the one to save us. There's nothing. Paul makes it clear. There's nothing we can do. He says in Romans 5 that we're helpless to save ourselves. God can save us. But what the obedience of faith is that His willingness to save us moves us to a life of gratitude, of living for Him. If you know and you already understand what you need to do to be saved, can I encourage you that there's no better time than this morning for you to come to God through Jesus Christ. And if you want to study and you want to know so that you can obey God as soon as you can, don't wait till we finish this study of Romans. I'll study with you today. There are others here who will study with you now. You just make it known and we'll help you get to Christ. And you can have salvation and the joy of being in Jesus Christ. Whatever your need is, will you please come as we sing this song?